Well, there is no children's church today, so you get to stay up here with us big people. If you have your Bibles, I will invite you to open them to Acts chapter 5, which is where we pick up in our study today. I've entitled the study, Everyone Stay Calm. And I titled that because of a man that we're going to get to here towards the end of the chapter named Gamaliel, who stood up against the crowd of 70 people with reason and wise advice that they chose to follow. Now, the lesson today, or the message, I should say, is going to start out maybe kind of serious and even might be a little bit alarming, but I think that it's important that we talk about these things because it's here in the Bible, and God has given us these examples for a reason that we need to understand. Last time, we saw in the first 11 verses from Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple, were struck down dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then they lied to the Apostle Peter, and they pretended to be something that they weren't, and they pretended to donate more than they were actually donating. And so we looked at that, and we saw that the problem was self-praise and pride that got in the way, and they wanted to get the same reaction from the people that someone else had gotten, but they were holding back, and they were being dishonest before the Lord and before the apostles. And some people wonder whether or not God overdid his judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. Did it have to be that harsh and that sudden? And the answer to that, in view of the grand scope of Scripture, is that God was not too harsh at all. There are other examples of God's similar judgment in the Old Testament, where people were suddenly put to death because of sin. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, they were priests. They were Aaron's son. Aaron was a priest and his sons were priests. And they offered unauthorized fire, the Bible says, before the Lord. And this is the story, Leviticus chapter 10. It says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, before the altar of the Lord, contrary to his command. So contrary to the command of God, they offered this unauthorized fire. And then it says, so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Then we have a guy by the name of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. After David and his men had recovered the Ark of the Covenant, which the Philistines had held for several years. And the Ark of the Covenant was where God dwelt among his people back at that time. They moved the Ark from camp to camp, from place to place, and that signified God going with them. And the Philistines recognized that. They captured the Ark and they held it in captivity. And when they had the Ark, they defeated the Israelites. Well, they wanted it back. David finally got the Ark back. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, and this is what it says. It said, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And he and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. people say that is very harsh, right? And that is very sudden. But you know what the problem is here? First of all, the ark was where God lived, you could say, lived during this time. And God was holy. God is holy, and he was to be approached in a very specifically holy manner, which he had spelled out to the people, to the priests, and they were to follow his instructions to the letter. And Nadab and Abihu weren't doing that. And this Uzzah guy, the ark, was to be carried on poles by four men. It was to be suspended on these poles as they walked along, not carried on an ark, not pulled by a cart, I should say, by oxen. And these were God's instructions. And maybe they didn't realize that. And maybe it was out of carelessness or whatever you want to call it, but they disregarded God's instruction, and God judged them for this sin, and Uzzah suffered the disobedience. He suffered for the disobedience of everyone. Now Ananias and Sapphira, Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah and others, you say, well, what's the point? What's the point in God doing that? Well, one point is that God holds us responsible. God holds us responsible to know his word and obey it. God demands obedience. And another point is that God's judgment should be taken for what it is. And it's a reminder that God hates sin. God hates sin. And the church in Acts chapter 5 was in the middle of a new beginning, as were the Israelites in those Old Testament situations. They were a new beginning. David was getting back the Ark of the Covenant. They were celebrating. New things were happening. Excuse me. In Acts 5, the church was just getting established. We're in the very beginning of the early church. And God was laying the groundwork, and he couldn't have deception and disobedience embedded in that foundation. And so he took care of it. The death of Ananias and Sapphira serves as a reminder of what the penalty for our sin is, and that is death. And it's only grace that prevents us from paying the same price each one of them paid when we sin. God's standard has not changed, and these warnings are for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says, these things happened to them, these things happened to Israel as examples for us, and were written down as warnings for us. And so we need to take heed to these things, and we need to understand what they mean, and we need to look at the meaning behind them and how seriously God takes sin, because God hates sin. Pastor Lutzer from Moody Church in Chicago, he said that he grew up in a Christian home, and his parents lived to be well into their hundreds, both of them. But he said when he was a child, he was brought up, he learned to love God. His parents said, love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He said, but we were also taught to hate sin. And he said, we were taught to stay as far away from it as you can. Don't see how close you can get to it. See how far away you can stay from it. And that's good advice. So the rest of this fifth chapter, beginning with verse 12, is about a series of events that centered around the confrontation of the apostles with what is called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, that word Sanhedrin, comes up all the time in the book of Acts, and so I want to explain exactly what it means. Back in Bible times, the Sanhedrin could mean two things. There was a lower court, which was called the Sanhedrin, and that was made up of 23 judges or rabbis, and there was a lower court Sanhedrin in every city in the nation of Israel. And when the people had a dispute, they would take it to the court, and then the court would decide. But then there was the Great Sanhedrin, which was made up of 71 justices or 71 rabbis or judges. And you can see how this parallels quite a bit with our own system. And so when someone would appeal the lower court, it would go to the upper court, to the Great Sanhedrin, and they would decide the situation. And the Sanhedrin was made up of of it was a political and it was a judicial council that was headed by the high priest who we saw in the previous chapter. And it was made up of two parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were a religious group of people that didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, nor did they believe in the resurrection of anybody. And then the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly at each other's throats in disagreement. And I have to tell you this because someone wanted me to explain it. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and so we know that that's how we identify them, because there's no life after death, there's no hope for the future, there's no resurrection, therefore they're Sadducees. That's how you remember. The Pharisees believed in it. Okay? So in the Bible, in the book of Acts, when we come across the word the Sanhedrin, it usually consisted, it's referring to the great Sanhedrin with these 71 justices. And so when it says that Peter and John had to stand before the Sanhedrin, this was no small thing. This was a huge thing. It'd be like us standing before the Supreme Court of the United States to determine our future, the outcome of whatever our disagreement is. And so when they put them in prison, and they let them out the next day and said, we'll let you go, but you have to promise us you will never use Jesus' name again. They said, well, you decide, who do we serve, God or man? Who do we obey, God or man? And they went out and obeyed God. And so it says here, we're going to see in a little bit, that they got arrested again, and they were flogged, and they were told to go out and keep their mouths shut. And they went out and they obeyed God again. So this is not just a small matter of disobedience. This is a huge thing. And their very lives are at stake, as we're going to find out here. So we get to verse 12, and it says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together and in Solomon's colonnade. So that's like a side porch on the temple. That's where they were meeting every day. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So here we have this tremendous display of physical healing that was taking place at the hands of the apostles. And the result was that thousands of people were added to the church. And we saw earlier that first 3,000 people believed, then 5,000. And now it says that more people were added to their number. So you're talking about a town at this time was about a city of about 40 to 50,000 people that lived in Jerusalem. And you're talking about 8 or 10 or 12 or 20,000. I mean, that doesn't give us the number, but we can speculate who had given their lives to Christ. This would make a huge impact upon the city and upon the culture at that time. This is obviously evidence of the power of God at work. Verse 13 says that no one dared join them. So verse 13 says no one dared join them, and that would be because of Ananias and Sapphira's failure. They were afraid to join them for fear that something like that might happen to them. But yet, verse 14 says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And so while a number of unbelievers stayed away due to their fear of the consequence of sin, there were still multitudes who heard the gospel and gladly believed and joined the church. And then verse 15, and this verse is a troublesome verse for some. It says they brought in the sick and they hoped that even the shadow of Peter might fall on them. People wonder, well, how could the shadow of Peter heal somebody who was sick? Well, you'll notice that the passage, the scripture, does not say that Peter's shadow healed anyone. It says the people were hoping that it would. But the fact is, and it's obvious, that people were healed by the proclamation of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's when and how people were healed. There was nothing magical in Peter or his shadow, as the scriptures make very clear. The outpouring of healing was most likely an answer to the prayer that they prayed back in chapter 4, verse 29. It says they prayed, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So they had asked God for boldness and healing, and God was giving them just what they asked for. Verse 16, it talks about unclean spirits or evil spirits. And we know from our study of man, sin, and angels that the evil spirits or the unclean spirits are demons, are fallen angels. They were angels that God had created, and that God had created to serve him. And Satan was the top angel, tells us in the book of Isaiah. His name was Lucifer, and he had risen above all the angels. And as he rose to the top, he became filled with pride. And he said, "I will be greater than God." And when that happened, he fell from grace. And it says, when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. Those angels now are demons and invisible forces around the world that constantly cause disturbances to Christians and objection and get in our way as we try to live for the Lord. But they also frequently live inside of unbelievers, particularly those who vent their wicked nature, and with those who toy in the spiritual world of darkness, like psychics and fortune tellers and card readers and Ouija board enthusiasts and hypnosis. And there's a lot of curiosity into these things, and a lot of times people find a lot of fun in them. Sometimes at a prom or a post-prom party, they'll have an hypnosis there, and he'll hypnotize people, and they'll say and do really silly, funny things, and everybody's talking and laughing about it. But you know something? The Bible warns us against that kind of thing. The Bible severely, strictly warns us to avoid those kinds of things, because Satan will use whatever door becomes open to him. And if you let the control of your own mind open, if you leave that door open, Satan will take up hold, come in and take up residence. And people have lifetimes of hardship and difficulties because of that. Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're not to yield ourselves to forces outside of our own mind's control. Paul said, instead of messing with those things, he says, be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God is stronger than any other power in the universe. So these things were taking place. These were what the apostles were healing people from physical ailments, from mental disease, from demonic possession, all of these things. Verse 17, it says, then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. And then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So they put them in jail, again, to quiet them, to silence them. The angel came and let them out. Now, a lot of times, we just overlook this passage in Acts chapter 5 because there's a bigger one coming up, in which Paul and Silas are in jail, and it says at about midnight they were singing praises to God, and an earthquake came, and the jail opened up, and the guard thought that all the prisoners had escaped, and he was about to take his own life by falling on his own sword, and Paul shouted out, "Don't do it, And the guard said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:31, I think it is. And so we all know that one. But this one, the apostles, Peter and John, are in prison again for preaching, teaching, healing people, basically for doing nothing but good in society. They get put in prison, and the angel comes and lets them out and says, "Go to the temple and start teaching." Nobody knew anything. The guards didn't know anything. The next day, when it was time for them to appear before the Sanhedrin, there wasn't anyone there. So they went to investigate, and they found out. And what this is telling us is that God's Spirit cannot, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be retained. It cannot be silenced. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty." You know, God can get anybody out of prison at any time. He doesn't need a bail hearing. He doesn't need attorneys. He doesn't need juries and courtrooms and all. He can get anybody out anytime. God can free the human soul from the clutches of Satan himself at any time when one will call upon him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "The word of God is not bound." Last Sunday, Pastor Alex was here from Romania, and I mentioned he grew up in communist Romania, and his dad grew up in an orphanage over there, and he showed us pictures, and they were the most gloomiest, darkest, hopeless pictures you could ever see with these little boys, 8, 10, 12 years old, in this orphanage, and these were actual pictures with nothing but blank looks upon their faces, like their souls were just empty of anything. And he said his dad was put in an orphanage when he was 6 years old, Alex did, and he didn't get out until he turned 18. And this was under the communist rule. He said, but somehow, by the grace of God, even though every single day in the orphanage they told the kids, "God is not real. God is dead. There's no such thing as God." In fact, it was against the law. God was against the law. Can you imagine making a law that says God is illegal? And it was illegal to read the Bible. It was illegal to go to church, to have a church, to preach, or any of that. And through all of that, Alex said when he was 6 years old, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. His parents came out of those types of situations and still loved the Lord and sought the Lord. And God revealed himself to them, and they raised their families in a godly home. See, God's word cannot be silent. It cannot be contained. And these people here thought that they were going to put these apostles in prison and silence them and stop God's word from going out. But that was impossible for them to do. There is a tremendous liberty always present whenever the word of God is spoken. In verse 27, he goes on and he says, "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said, "and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the other disciples replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted them put to death. So all that Peter and the other apostles did here was simply tell these men the truth. They stood before them and they very quietly said, "Look, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed." That was a fact. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." That's another fact. In fact, when we get to chapter 7 and chapter 8, we're going to find that Stephen falls into trouble. It's in chapter 7. The Jews hate him so much because of his Christian witness that they stone him to death. And right before he dies, he says, "Behold, I see heaven standing open, and standing at the right hand of God is Jesus. And it says that angered him so much, they gnashed their teeth and they picked up stones and they put him to death. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, a young man named Saul of Tarsus held their coats. Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God, just like Peter is saying here. This is a fact. And these facts so disturbed these leaders that all they could do was to throw them in prison. They were furious. And what one thing that this shows us, it shows clearly the fallen character of man, because mankind is in the grip of forces beyond his knowledge, evil forces, which are implacably opposed to the will and purpose and love of God. And whenever the truth is spoken, it enrages people like this. And they oppose it with the only weapon they can think of, and that's physical violence. And this explains the fact that wherever the gospel goes, it not only attracts and it invites people and redeems people, but it also enrages others. And it's always a disturbing thing, because nobody wants to make somebody mad at them. But God wants us to look beyond this immediate opposition and understand that the opposition would never occur if it wasn't for the existence of certain vengeful and vicious beings behind mankind. And Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6. He says the spiritual forces of evil, of darkness, these invisible forces of evil that are fighting us every step of the way. Paul says the battle is not a physical battle. It's not between you and me or you and somebody else or me and somebody else. It's a battle between right and wrong, between God's angels and the devil's demons. And these things are taking place, and we're just pawns caught in the middle of that. So we need to understand what's really taking place behind the scenes. That's where the opposition and that's where the hostility is coming from. And we have to view the opposition to the gospel from that point of view. In fact, we need to view all of history from that point of view. All of the history of the world, from the wars and the torture and the uprisings and the kingdoms that rise and fall and everything, behind all of that is this opposition that people cannot see, that most people are even unaware of, but we're not, because we have God's word. Verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So Gamaliel stands up and he says, let's put these guys out while we discuss this. And so Peter and John are put out, they're standing outside the door somewhere, and these guys are in there just talking away, what are we going to do? It says in verse 35, then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Fighting against God himself. Verse 40 says, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles, had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and to let them go. So here were the apostles, Peter and John, and they were confronted with the same group of people that had put Jesus to death. And remember, the same thing happened. Jesus was out healing people and doing good and talking about him being the Messiah and coming to save people from their sins, and it so infuriated them that they sought to kill him. And eventually they did kill him. Well, now here they are out to kill these apostles. They were so angry they wanted to put them to death, and Gamaliel says, well, wait just a minute. It says in verse 33, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. And he says, wait a minute, let's bring some common sense into this setting. And many Bible scholars believe that Gamaliel was probably, most likely, a believer. We don't know that, but by his course of action, it seems like he had some kind of spiritual insight into the situation that could only come from the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he said, let's not do this right away. Let's give this some time. Because, and he gave two examples of these other people that had risen up and that they had caused him trouble. And he said, if this is not from God, it will die on its own. But if it is from God, if these men are from God, if this irrefutable proof of what they're doing and saying is actually from God, then we'd be making a grave mistake. We'd be fighting against God himself. And so his speech persuaded them. And so here are the apostles. They're standing outside, and they realize that this is the same group of people that put Jesus to death, because they just said that. They just told them that. You're the ones. And they don't know. Their life is literally hanging in the balance. They don't know if there's going to be one single person on that judicial council who will stand up for them and try to stop this thing. But one thing they do know, and that is that it's all in the hands of God. And God knew that Gamaliel would stand up and would speak the truth, and God would use him, and he would have him know, tell him exactly when to speak, and it was God who was behind the actions of Gamaliel. And it's true that these men were controlled by evil forces, but it's also true that they were subject to the sovereign overriding of the Holy Spirit. And though this account doesn't mention it directly, we can be very confident that the church was praying for the 12 apostles, because in other places we find that when they were thrown in jail, when they were beaten, when they were standing before the Sanhedrin down the road, the church was back praying. And a prime example is when Peter got out of prison that one night, when the angel came and woke him up and led him out to the city. And Peter, all of a sudden, he comes to his senses and is like, whoa, where am I? I'm not dreaming. He goes to the upper room where the new church was praying. He knocks on the door, and Rhoda comes to the door and says, let me in, it's Peter. And Rhoda's like, oh, no, it's not. And she goes back and says, oh, there's some guy at the door who claims he's Peter. And the ironic part of it is the church was praying for Peter's release, and when he was released, they wouldn't even believe it. So these things are happening all the time. God is overriding the opposition. And in answer to the prayer, the prayers from the church, people are being saved. And I want to go back to Pastor Alex one more time, because he said his dad grew up in this orphanage with no knowledge of God, but yet in his heart he wanted to know God. And he got out of the orphanage and he found the Lord and he got married and they had children. And Alex's mother said that her grandmother, and then eventually they got married. Alex married a lady. Rhody is his wife's name. And Rhody said that her grandmother had prayed, when Rhody was born, her grandmother had prayed that she would marry a pastor years before. And Alex said from the time he was 6 years old on, he knew he wanted to be a pastor. He said he would hear the pastor preaching and speaking from the Bible, and he would say, I can do that. That's what I want to do. That, and he would go home and he would practice. And when he got of age, he got the education and the training he needed, and he went back and he became a pastor. And he met his wife, and now they have three children. And now their oldest daughter just got married last September, and her husband, Alex's and Rhody's son-in-law, is involved in the ministry with them full-time. And all of this in a nation where they said God is illegal, where they said God doesn't exist, where they said you can't believe in God. All of this. And then we have standing here in Martintown Church, a guy from Romania singing songs in Romanian and teaching us from God's word. And what are the odds of that? They're not great at all in the eyes of God, because God coordinates all of these things, just like he did with these apostles, just like he did with having Gamaliel be sitting on that court and speaking at just the right time and quelling the anger and the riotous atmosphere that was developing. So then in verse, we'll wrap it up here. In verse 41, it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They never stopped. And earlier it said that they flogged them and then released them. Remember? And that didn't faze the disciples one bit. And flogging was no, you know, it wasn't like just getting scolded or getting a swat on the back end. They would have to strip down to the waist and they would bend them over a stump. And they would tie their hands behind their backs, and they would take a whip that had razor-sharp bone pieces attached to it so that when it hit them, it would wrap around, and then when they pulled it out, it would pull flesh and everything else out with it. That was flogging. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to Paul. They gave him 39 lashes, remember? That's what they did to these apostles. Yeah, but it didn't faze them one bit. They didn't say, oh my, oh no, what are we going to do? Or maybe these wounds won't heal, or maybe we'll get it again. It says they went out and they kept speaking, kept preaching, kept teaching, and they counted it themselves worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So in a world that is run by illusions and governed by deceptions, the world is a victim of lies and maliciously evil falsehoods. What else can we expect if we stand for the truth? If you stand up against that, you're going to run into opposition. People might think you're strange. They'll think that we are a little odd, but it's really they who are odd, and we're the normal ones. And you know why? Not because we say we're normal, but because we see what's happening behind the scenes in God's Word. We know that this world is temporary. This is a temporal world. What we see will all one day fade away and pass away. But what is eternal is yet unseen. But yet it's here in God's Word, and it's here in our hearts and here in our minds. So we're not the odd ones. We know that God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And I like the end from the beginning because we don't know what today holds or tomorrow or the next day. I would love to know what the next 30 years hold for me personally in my life. Some people say, oh, I wouldn't want to know that, but I would. I'd want to know. I'd love to know, but we're not going to know. You know why? Because we live by faith and not by sight. But we also have a real grasp on what's going on. You know, they say that when a normal person lives in a world full of oddballs, the oddballs think the normal ones are odd. I don't know if you ever watched the movie. It was back in the 80s. It was called The Dream Team. And I think Bill Murray was in it and a couple of other crazy guys. There were four guys that were in the mental institute, and they got a day pass to go watch the Yankees play the Red Sox. And so they had a chaperone that got them out and took them in the van. Well, about a half hour into the day, the guy driving the van got knocked off. He stopped for something, and somebody hit him on the head and drug him in the alley. And so these four crazy guys had the whole day to themselves. And so they're all going out and doing really crazy stuff. But the thing I remembered from the whole movie was that the crazy guys thought that they were normal, and the normal people thought they were all the oddballs. That's the world that we live in. So where do we get our bearings? Where do we get our source of truth and knowledge from? It can't be from the world. Paul says in Ephesians that the world's wisdom is foolishness to God. So we get it from God. That's where we get it. We get it from God's Word, and we live by it, and we obey it, and we take it seriously, just like God took seriously when people sinned against Him in the Old Testament. In these specific situations, it was punishment, judgment was swift and immediate in our lives. God will hold us accountable for our sins. The punishment maybe isn't swift and as immediate as it is in the Old Testament, but it's just as sure, and it's going to be just as severe. And so we need to take it seriously, how we live and what God's Word says, and walk in obedience. And we need to not be ashamed. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We need to stand up and be counted. These same factors are as present with us today as they were in that early day. The power of God to change lives, the liberty of God's word. The opposition is here and it's designed to discourage us and to strike us at the heart and to bring us down. But in all of this, we have rejoicing. Just like the apostles, they had all of these things. Power, liberty, opposition, and rejoicing. And we live by the same Holy Spirit that they live by. Has the same power. Dear Lord, thank you again for all of these verses and even for the difficulty of trying to come to grips with some of the harshness that we read and try to understand. But yet, Lord, we know that as we walk with you and as we walk in obedience to your word, we don't have to fear these things. Just like the apostles, they feared not anything that man could do to them because they knew that they were walking righteously with you. And Lord, I pray that that will be us in your name. Amen. Amen. We'll ask you to stand, and our worship team will come back for our closing number.